We're looking at a series entitled Jesus Changes Everything in chapter 17 through chapter 18. And Revelation 19:1 begins with an interesting two words. It says, after this. Well, after what? Revelation 16 gives us a graphic picture of God moving to change everything by virtue of judging sin and dealing with the world system. Chapter 17 gives us a parenthesis along with chapter 18 to tell us why. In chapter 17, we see God dealing with the world system because of religion. And I'm going to tell you something. If you're coming here to have a religious experience, I hope you're disappointed, because we're not religious. We don't want to be religious. We want to talk about a relationship with Jesus Christ. And then in Revelation 18, it talks about God dealing with materialism and how we begin to focus our lives on the temporary, things that are just not that important. And so Revelation 19, when it says after this, it's actually following Revelation 16, which is talking about God changing all things through Jesus. Back in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, we saw the beginning of something called the seven-year tribulation on the earth. The church was extracted, moved from this place, out of the world, into heaven. We're waiting for that right now. Some of us are standing on tiptoes, realizing that that moment is very rapidly, rapidly approaching. And so the church, with its extraction, finds itself in heaven. Chapter 5 through 18 basically talk about those events that are occurring on earth and in heaven during that seven-year period of time that we call the tribulation. So it's happening, it's occurring, taking place. And so then what happens is the church is not on earth. Believers have been taken to heaven. And in heaven, we are going to be united with Christ in a union so intimate, so special. There are really not words or concepts in our language or understanding to grasp it. The closest thing that even approaches the intimacy that we will get to enjoy in heaven with Jesus is marriage. And so that's how the Bible chooses to depict it. It calls Jesus the groom, and it calls the church the bride. And then when we're taken into heaven, while this disruption is occurring on earth and Jesus is changing everything, then we will consummate our relationship with Jesus. In other words, our salvation will be complete. We will have a complete consummation of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, if you remember, the book of Revelation is encoded. It is encoded using the Bible, and particularly the Old Testament, and the Jewish traditions as the means of decoding it and understanding it. And so I need to set the stage for you, because we're going to be talking this week and next week on one of my favorite topics, and you better get you a seatbelt and get ready, because we're going to be talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb. In fact, if you want to bust your seatbelt, bust it, stand up and shout hallelujah. That's okay too, because we're going to see what God has in store for us. But in order to understand that, you need to understand the Jewish mind reading what I'm going to share with you the next 2 weeks would have automatically thought in these terms. They would have thought the Jewish wedding traditions. And those Jewish wedding traditions followed a distinctive pattern. They, first of all, it was not a situation where a young man would date a young girl in their culture. Marriages were arranged by parents when children were born. Now that I have 3 teenage granddaughters, I think we need to go back to that. I think parents and grandparents can pick mates better than their brain-dead teenage kids sometimes. Just saying. Just saying. However, amen, thank you. In the Jewish tradition, those marriages were arranged. And so what would happen is this. At a certain point in time, when the groom and the bride reached a certain age, the first stage of the marriage practice would occur, called the proposal. The groom would be instructed by the father to leave the father's house. And he would go to the bride's house, the future bride's house. And he would meet with the bride's father. And in the proposal, he would ask the father's permission if he could in fact take the steps necessary to marry his daughter. The father of the bride would then give permission. All this had already been arranged with the parents anyway. Then the groom would pay the dowry to the fathers of the bride. And that would seal the betrothal period. I kind of like the idea of a dowry. That's kind of a good thing, having three granddaughters. I like that too. But at any rate, then the betrothal period would be sealed by a cup being brought into the presence of the father of the bride, the future groom and the future bride, and the future bride and groom would drink out of the same cup. Really a symbol of the beginning of intimacy in their relationship. This would then launch something called the caducean period. It was called the espousal or engagement period. And it was extremely serious because once they had shared the drink from the cup, their relationship was so sealed that to separate, they would have to get a divorce. And so that's how serious marriage was in that particular culture. Very, 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 very serious. The purpose of this caducean period, as it was called, was to test the faithfulness of the two involved. Because they would be parting company. The groom's going to be going back to his father's house. The bride's going to be staying in her father's house. And for a period of time, they'd be proving their faithfulness. Now, we've seen this in Scripture before because in Luke chapter 2, if you'll remember, the Scripture says that in verse 5, Joseph was going to Bethlehem because Caesar Augustus had given the law that everybody had to go be registered so they could be taxed. He was going to Bethlehem, Luke 2:5 says, with Mary, his espoused wife. Not his wife. Joseph and Mary were not married when they went to Bethlehem. And so she turned up pregnant during this caducean period. Now, normally what would happen if a bride turned up pregnant during the caducean period, in order for the groom to keep his good name, he would have the bride stoned. Joseph didn't do that, because God's Holy Spirit directed him not to do that. And so therefore, appearances were to the culture that Mary was immoral and so was Joseph because he didn't have her stoned. She was having this child, Jesus, out of wedlock. And we know that that's how the culture viewed it because on down, it talks about when Jesus was 12 years old, he went to the temple to go through his rite of manhood. Well, in that culture, you didn't go to the temple as a young man until you were 13 years old to go through your rite of passage into manhood unless you were born out of wedlock and then you went at the age of 12. And so everybody looked at Jesus as being someone who was born out of wedlock. In fact, in John chapter 8, when the Pharisees are arguing with him, they look at Jesus and sneeringly they say, "We be not born of fornication." As if, who do you think you are? You're illegitimate. You don't matter. Because you were not conceived in marriage. That's how serious this caducean period was. And so what would happen then is there would be the proposal, there would be the purchase, and then there would be the parting. And in the parting, the groom would go back to the father's house, to his father's house. The bride had no idea when he would return. There was no such thing as bridezilla in that culture because the brides could not plan the wedding. The brides could not even know when the wedding was going to take place. The groom would return to his father's house and the bride had to stay constantly ready because only the father of the groom knew the time when the groom would return to get his bride. And so, at the appointed time, there will be the next stage. There was the proposal, there was the purchase, the parting, and then would come the proclamation. And at a certain time, known only to the father of the groom, he would call his son into his presence. And he would say, "Son, go get your bride." Woo! The party would start. My goodness, he'd call all his best buddies and he'd say, "Hey, the day has come. I'm going to claim my bride. Let's go, boys." And so he'd gather the whole wedding party. The father would already have the preparation being made for the gathering itself. And the groom would head to the bride's house. People would run ahead announcing, "Oh, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming." The bride would quickly make herself ready. She'd call her family, she'd call her bridesmaids, and sure enough, the groom would show up and he would take up the bride and he would take her back to his father's house. And then, whoo, baby, then the party started. It was called the hoopah. And the hoopah was a hoopah. I mean, it was something else. I mean, that party would last for days and days and days and days as the groom would bring his bride to his father and present the bride to the father and say, "Daddy, here she is." And daddy would say, "Welcome home, honey. Glad to have you here. Let's go have a party." Now, folks, those who knew those traditions, reading what we're going to study the next 2 weeks, would have gotten fired up because they knew that we would be in the presence of Jesus the groom and we get to be part of the heavenly hoopah. We get to be a part of the party that heaven throws. That's what's depicted in Revelation 19. You see, what happened was this. There was, in fact, the proposal. Jesus came to this earth. He lived among us. He presented to us the opportunity of being intimately joined to Him, of knowing Him personally and intimately. Then the purchase. He paid the dowry. He paid the price. He shed His blood. He went to the cross and He paid the price so that nothing would impede the intimacy that we can share. Then came the parting. He looked at us and He said, "I go to prepare a place in my Father's house for you, and I'm coming back to get you." And so He goes into the presence of the Father, and they ask Jesus, "Well, when are you coming back?" He said, "It's only given to the Father to know the seasons of my return." And so He goes back to be with the Father, and while He's in the presence of the Father, He's waiting for the bride to be complete, for the bride to be ready. And the Holy Spirit is on a mission. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2 says it best. It says, "I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." The Holy Spirit is working right now. There's a child that's going to come maybe from some jungle village in the Amazon today and give her heart to Jesus. There's someone maybe in some cathedral in Europe that's going to get on their knees and give their heart to Jesus Christ, all waiting. The Holy Spirit moving to complete the bride. But then it's going to happen. That one last person is going to come to Jesus, and the Holy Spirit is going to announce in heaven, "The bride is complete." And the Father is going to look at the Son and say, "Son, go get your bride. Go claim your people. Go bring them into my presence." And Jesus is going to leave the Father's presence, and He's going to go and bring us to a place He's prepared for us. John chapter 14, verse 1 and 2, Jesus says, "Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many rooms." Got all kind of mansions, all kind of places. "And if it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you." He's making a home for you right now. He's getting a place for you ready right now. So that when you are received in His presence and He ushers you into that place, so that you're celebrating the hoopah, the marriage supper of the Lamb, you go to that place He's prepared. And you know what's going to happen? Janice and I were talking about this yesterday, getting settled into our new house. You have that moment in a new house where you go, "I'm home. It's where I belong. I'm home." Let me tell you, when you walk into the place that Jesus has prepared for you in heaven, you're going to have the eternal, "I'm home. I'm where I belong. This is it." And guess what? He's coming for you soon. Folks, it's going to happen so much sooner than you or I even can begin to realize. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 through 17, it says, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, And with the voice of an archangel and with the shout of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive or left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. We call it the rapture. We call it the extraction of the church. I don't care what you call it. It's going home to be with Jesus. And we'll be there forever. Forever at home. Forever at home. You know, our ministry, Promise of Hope, has been hacked by the Muslims 3 times. And so we're having to change our name. And we've been praying about it, getting help looking for a name. And we came up with a new name. We're going to call it Home Place. Home Place Ministries. And the motto is going to be helping people find home. And what's the ultimate home? Heaven. Janice has informed me that this is the last time she's moving. So I better be prepared for that, because her next move is to glory. And I said, amen. Yes, ma'am. We've got it. We understand. Folks, our next move is to glory. And there is an appointed time when the bride of Christ will be complete, when the mission of the Holy Spirit will be finished in seeking out the church and the bride. And the church will be taken to the Lord, her groom, for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Soon and very soon, the Father will say to His Son, Son, go claim your bride. And heaven itself waits with eager anticipation for this glorious event. Weddings are exciting anyway, you know. Kind of like a little boy that had to write the report on Benjamin Franklin. And he wrote, Benjamin Franklin was born in Boston. He moved to Philadelphia. There he met a woman and married her. And then he discovered electricity. Well, there is nothing to compare with the excitement of the heavenly wedding to which you and I are invited. And that's what we want to study this week and next week, as we look at what God has in store for us, as we look at the marriage supper of the Lamb. I want you to notice, one day soon, if you're committed to Jesus, you will attend the ceremony that will forever seal you to Jesus as you experience the 5 elements of our heavenly covenant. We'll only get to see 2 of them today, but we'll finish it up next week, okay? Number one, the first one is heaven's anticipation of our covenant. Heaven's anticipation of our covenant. Every wedding is preceded by music. And I like wedding music. I just like it. I like it because it's exciting. And I like it because of the what it expresses. But here in Revelation chapter 19, we see 4 songs that are sung in anticipation of this great heavenly wedding. And every single one of these songs, you know, I like the way Leon says it so many times. You know, have a hallelujah day. And that's exactly what these choruses are. They're the 4 hallelujah choruses of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And each one has a different theme. Each one expresses something. And you can see that they are, in fact, marked by the word hallelujah. Do you know hallelujah is an interesting word? Do you know it's the same word in every language? If we were to walk right now into a church where people who were worshiping were speaking a language that we didn't understand, and somebody said hallelujah, that we would understand that word. Because that is the same word in every single language. And it comes from a compound form of 2 words, Hallel and Yuya. And basically it means praise, Yuya from Yahweh, meaning God. What we would say in our language is just praise God. Can you say praise God?
Praise
that was pretty good. Can you say it a little stronger?
Praise God.
Amen. See, now say hallelujah. You said to both things, both times you said the same thing. You see, that's what hallelujah means. And I want you to notice there are 4 hallelujah choruses that express praise to God for the magnitude of our covenant with Him. The first one I want you to notice, song number 1, is the song of salvation completed. The song of salvation completed. Look in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 1. It says, after this, after Revelation 16, moving to 19, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. It's a song of deliverance. It is a song of those who have been saved singing praise to God for their salvation. Now they are completing that salvation. You know, I'm not completely saved yet. If you don't believe that, just hang around me for a few minutes. You'll see the unsaved parts of me, okay? There are parts of us that are still in the process of being saved. As Philippians says, we're working out our own salvation in fear and trembling. But that day is going to come where that salvation will be complete, and it will truly be a song of deliverance, because the theme is salvation. It's completed. It begins with a shout of hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise to God. My salvation is complete. Now you see what happens is that salvation is complete on the basis of several things. First, on the basis of the glory of God. You see, by God's glory, we realize that we're not worthy to save ourselves. Isaiah beheld the glory of the Lord, and you know what his response was in Isaiah chapter 6? What Isaiah said was, woe is me, I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the Lord of the King, the Lord of hosts. I'm going to tell you, when you really see Jesus and his glory, you realize just how flawed you are. You realize just how broken you are. You realize just how distant you are from the power and the presence of God. God's glory awakens humility in men. Because for me to be saved, the first thing I have to do is see my need for salvation and respond in repentance. You know why a lot of people sitting in Baptist and Methodist churches are not saved? Because they never repented. They went through the motions of some steps, but they never came to the realization that they had sin in their lives and that they needed to be forgiven and they needed to experience the presence of God. And so the glory of God brings us to that point of repentance. But you know what the glory of God is wed with? It is wed with his power. In fact, in Revelation chapter 19, there in verse 1, it talked about not only the glory, but also the power of God. And that power awakens confidence in us. You see, his glory drives me to humility to see my unworthiness, but his power helps me to realize that he compensates for my unworthiness by the blood of his Son and by his righteousness, and therefore by that I am allowed to come into his presence and to experience him forever and ever and ever. And that's where my confidence lies. I think it's interesting also in Revelation 19:1 says this song came from the loud voice of a great multitude. And who is that great multitude? You're going to hear Chuck McAllister in that chorus. And you're probably going to hear James Huggins, and you're probably going to hear Chris. You're probably going to hear a whole bunch of us. Probably going to hear Gordon. Probably going to hear Rick. Probably going to hear some other people singing. You know why? Because we'll be saved. We will experience his presence. We will be forever his. It is the song of salvation completed. But I want you to notice song number 2 is the song of judgment accomplished. The song of judgment accomplished. You'll see in Revelation chapter 19, verses 2 through 3. This is yet another song on the program of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it says, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute. Remember, that was the one who sat on the beast, who is the fake Jesus of the last days. It is representing false religion. The great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Religion burns forever in a place called hell. And it never, ever, ever, ever ends. You see, they not only sing of their own salvation, but we will also sing of the judgment of this evil world system. True is the judgment of our God. In other words, he is faithful to what he has promised. Just is his judgment, because he will find the right judgment and he has the power to execute that correct judgment. Because only God can see your motives. I don't know your motives. I know what you do. I can inspect your fruit, but I don't know why you do it. But God does. And God can see your motives, and in knowing your motives, he can, in fact, execute the exact proper judgment. He only and he alone has the purity to judge without prejudice. But notice it also says that he will judge the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality. It's interesting, this word corrupted is in a tense in the original language that means an habitual habit. You know, every now and then I'll encounter people who want to talk about, they want to know Jesus, but they don't want to take the steps necessary to make the surrender to Jesus. They don't want to let Jesus be in control of their lives. They don't want to let Jesus be the one who calls the shots in their lives. And so the whole point is they continue to live in a corrupted manner, and it becomes habitual in their lives. And the embrace of what the scripture calls the religion of the great prostitute. And it's an interesting analogy that it calls it a great prostitute and likens allegiance to her to be immorality, because what he's saying here is you got a choice. You either run the way of the world and you thereby abandon your responsibility, your place in the bride of Christ. And if you abandon your place in the bride of Christ, then you become immoral. As James chapter 4 verse 4 says, it's called friendship with the world, and it sets you as an enemy of God's. But what God will do when he changes everything and sets everything right, he will actually be avenging on those who have shed the blood of his servants. Do you know that 30-something people die every hour in the world for the crime of loving Jesus? We don't understand that. Because while we get outdone with some of the prejudices and other things that we as Christians may face, no one has come to me yet and put a gun to my head and said, denounce Jesus. If they try it, they may be surprised at the answer they get. Because I'd rather go to heaven and be with Jesus than denounce him any day. And notice what they cry out when they see God changing everything, setting everything right. Any injustice that you could ever think of or that you could ever imagine or ever think that has been committed will be set right by God. Every single one of them. And he'll do it in a way that once you know it, you will go, I get it. I understand. God is setting this right. He is making it right. And that's why the shout of hallelujah comes from the lips of those who see God setting all of this right, and the smoke from those who have carried out their injustice, the smoke of those who have tried to impose religion on people, who have tried to impose other things on people, will rise forever and ever and ever and ever, because hell never ceases. It will continue on and on and on. Doesn't it break your heart when you see sin in our world today? When a precious lady is raped, when a child is abused, when something happens that causes us to realize that it's just wrong. It's just wrong. And there are many people who say, well, I'm not going to come to God because he's not set that right. I don't understand why God would allow that to happen. I don't understand why God would allow to die. I don't understand why God would allow this mother to go get an abortion and this child to be ripped out limb by limb from her womb. Do not misjudge God. Because just because it has not yet been set right does not mean he will not set it right. And he will. And when he sets it right, it will be completely, absolutely, emphatically, and totally set right. Judges blow it. We watch the guilty go free. But one day sin will be destroyed. This evil world system will be finished, and her smoke will rise forever and ever and ever. The song of salvation completed. He saves us. The song of judgment accomplished. He destroys the evil world system that abuses and wounds us. And song number 3. The song of God exalted. The song of God exalted. Suddenly this third chorus has a different choir to it. It's absolutely amazing. Notice that it says in Revelation chapter 19 in verse 4. We've met this group before. It says, and the 24 elders, let me stop right there. We saw this group earlier in the book of Revelation. And remember, the 24 elders represent all believers of all time. And so in essence, in the way that only heaven could do it, every believer that has ever surrendered to Jesus will in some way be included in these elders and will be there by the throne of God and will begin the process of now lifting their voice in a chorus we saw in chapter 4. But there's also the four living creatures. Those four living creatures we saw also in Revelation 4 are the cherubim. They are the ones who have a dual purpose of being as close to the throne of God as any living creature alive. Their job is to guard the holiness of God, but their job is also to act as emissaries between God and creation. There used to be five. One of them was named Lucifer. Lucifer rebelled against God, seeking to usurp the throne of God, and was cast from heaven. But now the four who remain begin to sing a song of the exaltation of Almighty God. They worship God who was seated on the throne saying, Amen. And the word amen in the original language means so be it. By the way, there's nothing wrong in a church with saying amen every now and then when the preacher gets fired up. It does not hurt. It's okay. Amen means so be it. Hallelujah. Praise God. And so immediately the 24 elders speak up and they shout at the top of their voices, so be it. Praise God. So be it. Praise God. You see, their chorus is in response to the first two songs, the song of salvation completed and the song of judgment accomplished. And now it is the song of God exalted. And notice what they did. They fell down and worshiped God. You don't worship God standing in His presence. You don't worship God by acting like you're somebody and strutting in His presence. When you're in the presence of Jesus, the Jesus that I know, you fall down and worship Him. Saw an old guy on TV one time, one of these whack job televangelists. And he was talking about he was shaving in a mirror and all of a sudden Jesus appeared in the bathroom to him and sat down right there on the counter next to him and they had a long time conversation. Let me tell you something. If Jesus shows up while I'm shaving, first I'm going to lay down the razor because I'm afraid I might slip and cut my throat. Second thing is I'm hitting my knees because I'm going to worship at His feet. I'm not going to have a casual conversation with Jesus because Jesus isn't my buddy. He's my Lord. And that's what's different. And that's why the chorus, the song of God exalted, bursts forth from those who have been delivered by His presence. He is God. He is exalted above all others. But then I want you to notice song number four. Song number four is the song of God revealed. The song of God revealed. Look in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 5. Something remarkable happens next. Notice what happens next. And from the throne, don't miss that phrase. Everything that's in the Bible is there for a reason. It's important. From the throne came a voice saying, one voice, saying, praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great. Whose voice do you reckon that was? You want to make a stab at it? Whose was it? Jesus. Jesus. Sharing the throne with the Father. And He looks at those that are gathered around the throne. Amen. Thank you. And Jesus, sharing the throne with the Father, looked at those that are gathered at the throne and said, that's right. Praise Him. Praise Him, servants. Small and great. Doesn't matter who you are. Small and great. Praise His name. Praise His name. Come on. Come on, praise Him. Come on, praise Him. Come on, worship Him. Praise our God. And then notice verse 6. Revelation 19, 6. Says, and then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude. All of a sudden they listened to the voice of Jesus. The voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. Let me stop right there. That exact same phrase is used earlier in Revelation to describe the voice of God Himself coming from the throne. But notice now the voice comes from a great multitude. The great multitude gathered around the throne. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. Did you get it? Did you catch that? The voice of the multitude now sounds like the voice of God. They've been transformed. They've been changed into the very image of the one that they have worshipped. And they are one with Him in a way that defies our understanding and our ability to grasp it. So that when they shout and they sing and they praise His name, it is as if the voice of God itself is speaking, because they have been transformed to be like Him. It is the voice of the multitude praising God. And what do they say? Hallelujah. Praise God, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. There's our phrase, the Lord our God the Almighty. That one word appears over and over in the book of Revelation to name who God is. And we've heard the word before. It is the name Pantocrator. And it means the mighty God who cannot be defeated by anything, anywhere, anytime. He is Almighty God. He is the one who exercises control. You know that word Pantocrator is only used 10 times in the New Testament. 9 of those times is in the book of Revelation to describe the character of God as He changes everything and brings everything to conclusion. He is the one who is in control. Never forget that. He is Almighty God. It is the song of God revealed. Heaven's anticipation of our covenant is to burst forth in spontaneous praise of Almighty God. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Praise to God. But then I want you to notice the second thing. The second thing I want you to notice is Heaven's attitude toward our covenant. Heaven's attitude toward our covenant with God. Heaven has anticipated this event for ages. And now all of a sudden, the bride is come and is ready. The marriage ceremony has been set. The feast is prepared. Matthew chapter 10 verse 22 says it well. It says that if you endure to the end, you will be saved. He who endures to the end will be saved. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 11 through 12 says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad." That phrase is used also in Revelation, and I'm going to bring you back to that verse in a minute. "For your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let me put this in Chuck's vernacular. Don't get bent out of shape about what's happening to you here, because you're going somewhere where none of this stuff's going to matter. Because you're going to be in the presence of Jesus. So don't let the circumstances, the situations, the people who would treat you cruelly wound you. Don't be defined by that. Be defined by what's waiting for you in the arms of Jesus. Now I want to go back to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7, he says, "Let us rejoice and exult." There's that phrase. It's the same phrase in the original language that was used in Matthew 5. "Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory." Oh, get ready. "For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready." Woo, son! We'll be complete. Totally, absolutely complete. Nothing incomplete. We'll be in the presence of Jesus. And Jesus will look at us and He'll say, "Son, daughter, guess what? Let me wipe those tears out of your eyes. There's no more pain up here. Let me wipe that pain out of your heart. There's no more persecution up here. Let me wipe that prejudice out of your soul. There's no more prejudice up here." I mean, imagine the pain and the heartache that people have had to endure in life. They've been hurt by a rebellious child, devastated by a broken family. They've had to stand by the grave of a mate that they love with all their heart and bury that mate. They've had to watch their bodies deteriorate as age takes on its relentless attack on our bodies. They've had to watch cancer. They've had to watch all manner of diseases. They've had to face a horrible accident. They've had to live in a creation that is marred by the curse and the sufferings that accompany it. But folks, that's not our home. That's not where we end up. Every bit of that will be erased. and will be received into the presence of the Father, where there will be no tears, there will be no heartache, there will be no dementia, there will be no pain. There will only be the presence of our God and His peace. All of creation is groaning for that moment, is crying for that moment, is waiting for that moment. Romans chapter 8 talks about it so clearly. Romans chapter 8 and verse 17 says it this way. It says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. In other words, look at your inheritance. Your inheritance is heaven, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. In other words, yes, there's suffering now. Yes, there's pain now. Yes, there's cancer now. Yes, there's betrayal now. Yes, there's difficulty now. But guess what? Suffer with Him, and you're glorified with Him. Embrace Him in the midst of the pain. Hold on to Him. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18 goes on. And it says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. All through the Old Testament, there was a whisper of hope. It was like, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming. It's coming when all the hurt, the heartache, the injustice, the suffering will all be explained and finished, and it will be followed by a time of great blessing. It's coming, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming. But guess what's going to happen? That day is going to come when it's not coming anymore, when it's here, and those whispers of hope will turn into shouts of hallelujah! It's here. I don't have any more pain to feel. There's no more arthritis. There's no more hurt. There's no more difficulties. There is no more trials. There are no more challenges, because I will experience the glory of God. Romans chapter 8 verse 19, he goes on and he says, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Creation, when I get to heaven, I want to know what the birds are singing. I want to know what the whales are singing. I want to know what the breeze is saying when it blows through the trees. And you know what it's saying? It's saying, it's coming. It's coming. It's coming. The pain's going to be past. The decay of creation will be over. It's coming. It's coming. The Lord of creation is coming. Let's just wait for the people to get right. Because when the bride is finished, He's coming. He's coming. He's coming. All of creation is yearning for and eagerly awaiting for the revealing of the sons of God, for the completion of salvation and the marriage of the Lamb and the bride. Verse 20, he goes on and he says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope. So see, creation, the voices of the songs of the birds, the whisper of the wind through the trees, is all an expression of hope. Why? Because creation has had to suffer something called futility. When man sinned, all of creation became subject to that sin. Creation became cursed. Verse 21 goes on and it says, notice, it says that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. All of creation right now is in bondage because of the sin of man. It's actually something that scientists have recognized, and it's called the second law of thermodynamics. It's the law of entropy. The law of entropy says this: if you leave something alone in creation, it will degenerate into chaos. When you leave a vacant lot alone or leave a piece of land alone long enough, you got the briars, you got everything else that grows up. If you don't maintain it, if you don't take care of it, your own house, if you don't maintain it, if you don't take care of it. Brother Henry, I think about your garden. How much work goes into that garden to maintain it? A lot, doesn't it? Too much. If you don't take care of it and maintain it, what happens? It goes into chaos. It's the law of entropy. Everything's decaying. If you don't believe that, compare your body now to 10 years ago. Is your body decaying? You feel that decay happening? You feel that coming up upon you? It's the second law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy. But guess what happens? All right, seatbelt time. Put your seatbelt on. Get ready. Guess what happens? When Jesus comes, as you're going up to be in His presence, as you're getting ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb, all of that decay is gone. The law of entropy is over. It is declared complete. It is finished. There ain't any more arthritis. There ain't any more old age. There ain't any more dementia. There ain't any more forgetting what you got out of bed or went in the other room to go get. None of that's happening anymore because you're set free. You're now living in the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And all of creation's waiting for that. They want that more than anything else. They're groaning for it. In fact, look at Romans 8:22. Romans 8:22 says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." To them, it's like childbirth. It's like the song of the birds, of the whales, the song of the little animals. When's it coming? 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 But it's coming. And then when Jesus arrives, it will be like the birth of a whole new existence. Verse 23. Romans 8 says, and not only the creation, but we ourselves. See, we're subject to that too. And we have the first fruits of the Spirit in us. And those first fruits of the Spirit in us groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons and the redemption of our bodies. The Spirit, there are times when the Spirit in me, I can just sense God's Spirit in me groaning to be set free, to know His presence. To know His power, to know that it's done, that adoption to take place, for God to finish our salvation. Verse 24, Romans 8, he says, "For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, but who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." In other words, yes, we're living in hope because we hadn't seen it yet. We live by faith now. We walk by faith now. But folks, one day, the day's going to come when you don't walk by faith anymore. You walk by sight and experience because it's going to be yours. Because God's going to set you free. And you don't have to hope for it. You don't have to wait with patience for it. You're going to live in the middle of it. You're going to know it, and you're going to know His presence. Verse 26, Romans 8. It says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness." Do you ever have days when you feel weak? You know, Leon shared with us today what he felt. What he went through this week. There's nothing wrong with that. Does that mean that Leon's not right with God? No. It means that, look where we're living now. Look what we're going through now. But the Spirit helps us when we're weak. Just like the Spirit helped Leon, led him to that scripture, gave him the encouragement that he needed. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. "For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." Let me call time out right there. That's not talking about a prayer language. It's not talking about you speaking in some strange tongue. It's speaking about something that the Spirit says to the Father that is so deep you can't even make noises that match what the Spirit is saying. It's groanings that are too deep for any words in any language. There are times when I pray, folks, and I get on my face before God, and I don't even know what to say. And all I can pray is, "Lord, listen to the Spirit within me." And the Spirit speaks to the Father. It's powerful. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit prays for me in ways that transcend everything that God is doing. It is the direction of God's Spirit. And how is the Spirit praying for us when the Spirit is interceding on our behalf? This is my last verse and I'm done. Romans 8:28. "For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." In other words, stay on track with God's purpose for your life. Keep loving God even when you can't trace His hand and you can't understand what He's doing. And he promises you that whatever you experience is going to turn out for your good. Because if nothing else, that day will come when you will stand in the presence of God and God will say to you, this is why that happened. And in your heart, you're going to sing, hallelujah. 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 Here's your principle. Joy explodes in heaven as we prepare for the covenant relationship that will last forever. As we prepare for the covenant relationship that will last forever.